Andrea. Good morning, church. Please turn your Bibles to Matthew and chapter 26. Matthew and chapter 26. And we'll be in verses 6 through 16 today. Let me ask you a question. What is the best gift that you have ever given? I mean, the gift that says, I love you. The gift that says you are more important to me than anything else in this world. Was it super expensive? Was it totally unexpected? Was it particularly practical? Or was it just the everyday existence where you're faithful and you're committed and you're protective and you are providing? What was or is that gift? Maybe it was really sacrificial. Like that six-year-old boy, Bridger, who lived in Cheyenne, Wyoming. Maybe you saw him on the news last month. He and his sister were out playing, and a vicious German shepherd, not trying to say every German shepherd's vicious, but a vicious German shepherd came chasing after his sister, and this younger sister and this six-year-old boy gets in the way. Ends up in the hospital with over 90 stitches on his face and his head. And he's quoted as saying, if someone was going to die, I thought it should be me. What's the best gift you've ever given? Or maybe ask it this way, what's the best gift you've ever received? Did it communicate, this person loves me. This person thinks I'm important. This person values me. Well, today we're going to see a woman's selfless and costly devotion to Jesus contrasted with some other responses. Responses that would include selfishness and disloyalty and betrayal. So would you stand with me as we read in Matthew 26 verses 6 through 16. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed, in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Will you pray with me? Lord, as we give our attention now to your word, I pray that you would encourage our hearts with your great love, and that we would be encouraged then to pour out our devotion, our love on you. We need you this morning, Spirit, to speak to us, and unless you do, nothing of value will take place. So we humble ourselves and we plead with you. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Well, four words are going to guide our time this morning in God's word: devotion, distraction, deception, and decision. Devotion, distraction, deception, and I'm not going to sing a song, I promise. Okay, maybe I will. Could you give me those lyrics? Okay. Jesus had just finished his teaching on the end times, right? This is the Olivet Discourse, chapter 24 and chapter 25. And then in verse 26, the first several verses, he again predicts his suffering, right? He says he's going to be crucified. Just a few days after the Passover, 2 days the Passover will come and the Son of Man will be crucified, okay? So in the Olivet Discourse, as you remember, he isn't specific on when he's going to come back. But in terms of his crucifixion, he's very specific, right? He's very specific. 2 days of the Passover, and then the Son of Man will be handed over and crucified. Now, this morning, we're going to look at the parallel passage for this text in Matthew, which is actually found in John, chapter 12, okay? Luke chapter 7 has an anointing as well, but that's not the parallel to this passage. The parallel to this passage is in John, where we see the unnamed woman in Matthew is named Mary, okay? Mary, who is the brother of the sister of Martha and Lazarus. So in that passage, John chapter 12, we see that this anointing actually took place 6 days before the Passover. So it seems then that Matthew is providing for us a flashback. He's providing for us a flashback, which then bridges, for Matthew's gospel, bridges to Jesus' last days, to the end times in Jesus' last days. And when we see Matthew's placement of this passage, what we see is a contrast, right? We see the devotion and the love of Mary contrasted with the religious leaders, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 26, who want to kill Jesus. And then the deception of Judas, which is in verses 14 through 16, not to mention the indignation of the disciples there we see here in verse 8. So let's get to the text. First, there is a devotion to adopt. There is a devotion to adopt. Now, from the gospel accounts, we know that Bethany, which is about 2 miles or so from Jerusalem, was kind of a home base for Jesus during this last week or so of his life. He would go into Jerusalem, he would go back to Bethany. You should read the gospel accounts and you're going to see that over and over again. And we know that Bethany then was the hometown of his close friends, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And we know in John chapter 11 that Lazarus died and Jesus was there. He delayed his coming so that God would be glorified, and Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. This is in Bethany. Now, we're told that as a result of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, many Jews believed in Jesus. Of course, this was a frustrating thing. This was a frustrating thing for the religious leaders. In fact, John tells us that from that time forward, they set to kill Jesus, right? They were making plans to put him to death. So flip over with me, if you will, to John chapter 12. I just want to read this parallel version here. John 12, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. All right? So we see what's happening here. In Matthew's gospel, the woman is unnamed. She comes and she anoints his head. Here, anointing, John's version, anointing his feet. Really what we see is the picture of the whole body being anointed. So there's a dinner going on. Matthew tells us the home of Simon the leper. Now we would assume that Simon was a former leper, that Jesus had healed this man, Simon. And who's there but Lazarus? You can imagine the mood of this dinner. I mean, it's a celebration. Jesus is reclining at table in the home of Simon the leper, who was just likely healed by Jesus. And Lazarus is there, whom Jesus had just raised from the dead. This is a celebratory meal. But then seemingly out of nowhere, Mary comes in and she breaks this alabaster flask of expensive ointment, expensive perfume, and she pours it on Jesus' head in order to anoint him. Again, John says that this was put on his feet and wiped with his hair, but what we see here is a picture of Jesus being anointed, Jesus being set out as different. We see the body of Jesus being anointed. Now, let's be honest. This may seem a little weird to us. I can imagine that none of you have ever been to somebody's house seated for dinner and someone comes along and starts spraying perfume all over you, okay? That's probably never happened to you. Never has Amy gone to the store, brought back some olive oil, and I thought someone's about to get doused. Never in my life have I ever thought that before. And frankly, when you look at the uses of this kind of a perfume or this kind of an oil or ointment, what we see is that it's often used to cover body odor in that time, or it's used to prepare a dead body for burial. Again, many times often to cover the oil up. In the Old Testament, this is often symbolizing God's hand on someone, or someone being marked out for God's purposes, marked out for some special service. And note that, well, we'll see this in a minute, but John's going to tell us that this was worth a lot of money, 300 denarii, like a year's wages for someone. So this wasn't just something that Mary picked up at Walmart on the way back to prepare for that meal, okay? Most scholars think this was something of a family heirloom. It would have been a valuable possession, most likely her most valuable possession that she had. And it's safe to assume that Mary wasn't trying to say something about Jesus's body odor. So what's going on? What's actually happening here? Well, we're left to assume that Mary was so devoted to Jesus that she wanted to give him her best. She recognized who Jesus was, recognized Jesus was worth more than anything and more valuable than anything. How can I express my devotion to Jesus? I can give him everything I have. I can give him my most valuable thing. This is what's going on here. And the truth is, we understand this, right? When something is important to us, we seek to orient our lives around it. Unfortunately, so often we orient our lives around the wrong thing. Unfortunately, so often we orient our lives around things that are not ultimate things. Sometimes we give our best to the things of the world, right? We make financial gain the most important thing in our lives, or we make our family the most important things in our lives, and our whole world orients around this one thing. Or maybe it's our hobbies or our preferences, or maybe it's sports, or you name it, but so often we get it wrong. We start thinking, well, if I just give a little more time to this, a little more of me to this, then things are going to work out okay. And sometimes, frankly, we rationalize our self-orientation, our selfish orientation, and we just give lip service to God. I think of that parody skit that was put on by some popular Christian artists a few years back. The title of their little parody song was, "Lord, I give you my heart, but that's all for now." Right? All my houses, all my cars, all my necklaces too, all this awesome stuff I bought is a blessing from you. And I want to give it all back, but I don't know how. So Lord, I give you my heart, but that's all for now. Right? Isn't that how we go through life sometimes? We're going to have everything and we're going to put a Christian name on it. We're going to say, God, this is for you. It's really for me. I'm doing this all for you, God, but frankly, we know it's for me, but not Mary, right? Her best is for God. Her best is for Jesus. Clearly, this was meant to bestow upon Jesus great honor and great worth. Now, commentators question whether or not Mary anointed Jesus with the specific interpretation that Jesus gave it in verse 12, right? In verse 12, Jesus says, look, this is preparation for my burial. Did Mary know this? Is that exactly why? Could be. But what seems very clear is that Mary was humbling herself, recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, worthy of all glory and honor. Of course, in verse 12, Jesus does interpret her actions as preparation for his burial. And the same principle holds when someone is to be buried. The more you value that person who is now deceased, the more ointment, the more oil, what you would give, you'd spend more on the preparation there because you're giving greater honor to that person. And as Jesus here in this context is bringing up his coming death, it makes very clear sense why she would do this. why Jesus is worthy of all honor and why he's worthy of all glory. Why? Because he's God's Messiah. He's the sinless Savior whose death atones for our sin against God, our rebellion against God, and paves the way to forgiveness and then ultimately reconciliation with the one true and living God. Why is he worth it? Why should we be devoted to him? Because he's given everything for us. And then he defeated sin and death in the resurrection, right? And because of his great mercy, he's called us to himself. And he saved us from eternal wrath for our sin, for our rebellion against God. Mary's great act of love and devotion ought to cause us, friends, to evaluate our own love and devotion for Christ. That'll cause us to evaluate our own love and devotion for Jesus Christ, right? And Jesus spoke highly of Mary. I mean, basically, he's praising her devotion and her sacrifice, and he defends Mary before these accusers. We got to ask ourselves, what would Jesus say of our love and our devotion? What would Jesus say of our love and our devotion? What is it that we are doing in life simply because we love Jesus? What is this? If Jesus is worth more than anything to us, in what way could we characterize our devotion to Jesus as costly? One of the greatest kings of Israel, King David, right? 2 Samuel chapter 24, he's getting ready to worship the great God. And someone wants to give him a piece of property, and he says, oh, no, no. I'm not going to worship God if it doesn't cost me anything. My love for God is going to cost me something. How is it that we, for the glory of God, are giving of ourselves, of our time and energy and resources? How is it that we're denying ourselves for the glory of God? So there is here a devotion to adopt, but secondly, we see there is a distraction to amend. There is a distraction to amend. While Jesus commended Mary for her show of love and devotion, it was not well received by everyone else who was gathered there, right? Matthew groups all the disciples together, saying that they were indignant, right? They thought that such extravagance was a waste, and instead that should have been sold and the money given to the poor. John's gospel actually sheds a little more light on this incident, verses 4 through 6. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. You catch that? It sounded great, didn't it? Why wouldn't we sell this? Why wouldn't we sell and give it to the poor? It sounds great. But we know his heart. Because the gospel writer tells us his heart. He didn't care about the poor. He wanted access to the money. So, in one way here, Judas seems to be the ringleader of this indignation. His words, his voice, his speaking out so forcefully, I guess, sets the tone for the other disciples who are there. And we're going to come back to this in a few minutes. But let's consider why the disciples' response was what it was, right? Judas aside, why did disciples jump on board so quickly? Why did they get on board with the indignation so quickly? Well, first, an often repeated instruction in Scripture is the care of the poor and the underprivileged, right? We see this both implicitly and explicitly in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So that's clear. Beyond that, commentator R.T. France suggests that the giving of alms to help the poor was an obligation especially associated with pilgrimages to Jerusalem, right? This was the Passover, so you would have those who were The Jews and those who were converts to Judaism, they would all come to Jerusalem to celebrate at this time. So it was expected that you're going to give alms to help the poor, to help the needy. Furthermore, as Daniel preached last week, recall in the end of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus just got done talking about the care of the hungry and the thirsty and the naked and the prisoner and the stranger. So all of this is at play probably in their minds. So let's just get this straight. It wasn't wrong for the disciples to have a heart to want to serve the poor. That's not what was going on here. That's not what was wrong. In fact, Jesus' response in verse 11 is actually a paraphrase from a law in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 11. The law says this: "For there will never cease to be poor in the land." You hear that? "There will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you shall open wide your hands to your brother and to the needy and to the poor in your hand." So there's always going to be poor. There's always going to be poverty. And in light of that, God's people are to be generous. That's what the law is saying. That's what Jesus would say. See, the problem there was their attitude. Their attitude towards Mary and their failure to prioritize the moment. To be indignant, as Matthew tells us they were, is to be angry or irritated or displeased with. They saw that what Mary was doing was just a waste, but Jesus tells them that their main issue here is that they failed to understand the moment. They were distracted. They were distracted. And friends, we could be distracted by good things at times. But the most important thing in that moment was Jesus. "You're always going to have the poor here," Jesus says. "But you're not always going to have me here." And of course, this is a reference to his soon betrayal, crucifixion, and then his ascension. Mary got it right. But this isn't the only time that the disciples' initial reaction to something was at odds with Jesus' assessment. You remember when the little children were trying to get to Jesus? What did the disciples do? Stay away. And Jesus said, he rebuked his disciples. He said, "No, let them come to me." Remember when the people, they were traveling through some areas and there were some Samaritans and some people who were non-Jews and they weren't letting them in the city. And the disciples said, "Hey, you want us to call down fire on these people?" And Jesus said, "No, that's not what's going to happen right now." But Mary got it. She recognized the moment, and her focus was right. She seemed to perceive what other people were missing, that Jesus wasn't going to be around for much longer. Women's intuition? Could be. But Mary clearly had a spirituality about her that allowed her to see some things, right? You recall in Luke chapter 10, Jesus is there in Bethany again. Martha's busy serving, and Mary's at the feet of Jesus in his presence, listening to his teaching. And then Martha gets mad. "Oh, hey, Jesus, tell her to come help me. I'm over here doing this all alone, and what she's doing." And you remember what Jesus said to Martha, the sister of Mary? "Hey, calm down. Mary actually is the one who chose the good thing." See, it's about being in Jesus' presence, about recognizing the moment. It's about understanding what's taking place in the moment. Friends, we have need to be in Jesus' presence. We have need to connect with Jesus, to worship Jesus, to experience him before anything else. So Jesus says, "You're always going to have the poor with you, but you won't always have me." And by the way, this statement not only gives direction to believers in terms of our care and our love for the hurting and the less fortunate, it also tells us that government's not going to fix all our problems. You think government's going to solve the problem of poverty? It cannot. Jesus says you're always going to have the poor with you. Government can't solve all of our problems. Why would we think it should? Government can't legislate morality for us. And yes, Christians should support good laws and just laws. But government's not going to fix all of our problems, friends. That's why Jesus didn't come as a revolutionary to fix the government of the day. He came as one to give his life, so may give someone a new heart so they can follow him in truth and that God's Spirit can change them from the inside out. So there's a distraction to amend. Friends, some of us need to amend our priorities. Anything that keeps us from doing what is most important in the moment can become a distraction for us. It is a distraction for us, right? And just because someone is busy doing ministry or talking about ministry doesn't mean they're actually doing the right thing in the moment or even what is God's will for their lives in the moment. Isn't that what we learned there? I had to have a serious talk with myself this week. Because I can be guilty, maybe some of you too, can be guilty of looking at others and thinking critically about why they are doing something or why they are not doing something. That's not my place. That's not my place. We need to be sure that what we are doing is driven by a love for God. A love for Jesus Christ above all. So third, there is a deception to avoid. There's a deception to avoid. As I said earlier, based on John's commentary concerning Judas, he was likely the ringleader of this. His voice was loud, and his voice was first, and his voice is the one that set the tone for the other disciples. Oh, we should have just sold this and then give the money to the poor. Of course, John tells us he really didn't care about the poor. He just wanted access to the money bag, right? Because he was a thief, stealing the money. Now, I want you to think about this. Nowhere in the Gospels is Judas seen as a leader among the disciples. Nowhere except here. He's leading the disciples, isn't he? But he's leading them down the wrong path because he's motivated by greed. He's motivated by his own fleshly desires. So the disciples jump in, right? And they follow him in this indignation. On a side note, let's just hear the warning. Let's not foolishly follow the loudest person. Let's not foolishly jump on the bandwagon of something that may sound really good. Hey, just give the money to the poor. Sell this and give the money to the poor. But it may not be all that is built up to be. I read an article just the other, I guess it's been a couple months now, but it was on the issue of abortion, actually. And the article was a plea for abortion. The article was stating abortion is actually the loving thing to do in almost every situation. Can you believe that? Because those children were destined for poverty anyway. Or those children, you know, they would have been special needs children. This was the more loving thing to do. That's what the article said. And the world would say, oh, it sounds good. Let's do it. That's where we are as a country, right? That's where we are as a world. Everything is upside down. So this text calls us to use discernment. Back to the text, we see Judas was deceived, right? For him, this was about money. Judas had bought into this philosophy that money can solve all my problems. That money can take care of all my needs. Money is king. But the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Love of money, the root of all kinds of evils. And verses 14 through 16 make it clear that Judas, had finally had enough, right? Likely concluding that Jesus wasn't who he thought he was going to be. He wasn't this great revolutionary leader who was going to overthrow the Roman government, who was going to bring back flourishing to the nation of Israel. And Judas then would have a place at the table with Jesus, a seat there to help rule and to lift up his own self-interests and desires. He makes a bargain with the religious leaders. Verse 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. The one who had, by all external appearances, been following Jesus, was only playing a game. He was only playing a game. He deceived others, and he was deceived himself. And for 30 pieces of silver, he would betray the Lord of life. What a sad ending for Judas. And frankly, what a sad ending for all those who fail to recognize who Jesus is and to follow him, to put their hope in him, who fail to recognize that he is the only one who can solve our sin problem. Friends, this isn't a question about how devoted we are to something. Everyone in this world is devoted to something. The problem is, so many are devoted to the wrong thing. The wrong something. But it's only Jesus who can save. As Peter writes, 1 Peter, only through his precious blood, right? Not with gold or money or silver, not that. Only through his precious blood, right? The blood of the spotless Lamb of God, can we be brought into relationship with the eternal God, with the one true and living God. And friends, this leads to the last point. There's a decision to make. Every person in this room ultimately has a decision to make when it comes to Jesus, right? Will we recognize that he is the Son of God and believe that eternal life comes only through faith in his finished work, right? His sinless life, his substitutionary sacrificial death on the cross for our sin and his resurrection from the grave? Or will we continue thinking that we can find life elsewhere? In something else that we might be devoted to? One of the beautiful aspects of this passage is how Jesus defends and advocates for this woman. The disciples, right? They look on to her with indignation. I can't believe it. Why would she do something? We could have sold this and given all the money to the poor. And Jesus just defends her. And Jesus is her advocate. Why are you doing this? Why are you troubling her? Why are you bothering her? What she's done is a good thing, a beautiful thing. In fact, this is going to be remembered wherever the gospel is preached, which is attested to based on the fact that years after this, the gospel writers are including this in there. And that I'm preaching on it today. It's a beautiful thing. Let me say this as we close. Every one of us needs Jesus as our advocate. Every one of us. We all need the defense that Jesus gives, because in our sin, we're guilty. We stand before God in our own sin. We're guilty and condemned to eternal hell forever as just punishment for our rebellion against him. But through faith in Christ, we have hope. Why? Because he is our advocate. His blood speaks for us. Today, will you turn from your sin and will you put your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin? In a moment, we're going to transition to a time of reflection and response. And if you want to know the forgiveness of sin that God provides, the hope of eternal life, then I am ready to talk with you. If you have questions about baptism or church membership, or you need prayer, we are available. Church, today, will you allow your devotion for Jesus to set your priorities? And will you orient your life around his glory? Will you pray with me? Oh God, you are good, and we're so grateful for your kindness to us, for your mercy, new every morning, and your faithfulness is great. God, even in these moments, we trust that your Spirit will work, and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, would you stand up and would you respond as God's Spirit is leading in your life?